Today's reading on page 938 of your pew Bible. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 3, reading through to chapter 7 verse 1. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Thanks, Darrell. Friends, we are, if you're visiting this morning, we are preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians, and that's why we're at this passage today that I've called Living as the Gospel Demands. Now, there was a Christian leader of a mega church who wrote the following in a Christian magazine. Let me just quote some lines. And by the way, before I quote them, let me say I don't agree with them, right? So let's make sure. This is what this Christian leader said. God wants every one of his children to prosper. It's the first one. Secondly, you're a child of the king who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. So why should you live like a pauper? He has promised to give you whatever you ask for in faith. So just name it and claim it. People really say that, by the way. That leader went on to say that he was a pastor of a church in South Africa that had grown to a membership of 8,000 in less than 10 years, and it recently erected a $10 million building complex. God owns everything. You can have it all. Come to him. What do you do with that? Well, I think we look to our Bibles and to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we look to the Apostle Paul. He didn't look impressive. He didn't speak with eloquence. He didn't lead a mega church. He didn't own a large home. He didn't dress in expensive clothes or sports shoes. He wasn't successful in the eyes of the super apostles. They were the Judaistic Christians who were teaching a false gospel and condemning his ministry. He didn't have all of that, and as well as that, he had lost the love and the affection of the Corinthians. And as we read the Bible, what you'll notice is that great men and women of God don't pray for Alfa Romeos, they pray for endurance. Great men and women of God don't seek bigger salaries, they seek holiness. Great men and women of God do not make it their ambition to look like overfed stockbrokers, but make it their ambition to look more like Jesus. And in these emotionally charged verses, Paul presses upon us by his personal example an exhortation to be utterly committed to Christ, no matter what it costs, and to be utterly different from the world around us, to be absolutely distinct. So in 3 to 13, he talks about a committed and credible ministry. Verses 3 to 4 and 6 to 8. Firstly, he talks about an honourable ministry. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Friends, for 5 chapters, Paul has been defending himself against the false teachers. He refuses to play their games. He writes time and time again that he won't play the game of eloquence on how he looks, how he speaks. He says, "My concern is to preach the gospel accurately and to live faithfully so that my ministry would not be discredited." He doesn't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. One scholar wrote this: "Nothing is more likely to cause the name of God to be blasphemed and mocked by unbelievers than the example of a minister whose conduct of himself is evidently a contradiction of the transforming power of God in Christ, which he advocates in his preaching." And time again, there's a news story in the United States normally of a high-profile leader who has fallen. In money, in immoral relationships, or some other matter. Their life is a contradiction. Their ministry is discredited. It's now dishonourable rather than being honourable. Paul says, "I just want an honourable ministry." And he says in 6 and 7, "In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left." He says, "I'm ready to take on any spiritual attack. I need godliness. I need weapons of righteousness." Friends, it matters how we live. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or leader. It matters how we live as Christians. How do we discredit the gospel and our ministry? Maybe there are leaders who preach love but abuse their spouses. Maybe a leader who teaches sexual abstinence before marriage yet engages in sexual immorality. Maybe a leader who teaches on the importance of self-control yet abuses alcohol. Maybe a leader who preaches generosity yet gives little to gospel work. Or a leader who pretends to be gracious yet gossips and slanders others behind their backs. A leader who is selfish or abrasive in the workplace or on a sporting field. Tough on the sporting field. The leader who leaves his spouse to marry someone else younger and more attractive. The leader caught up in lust or pornography or prostitution. The leader who abuses a child or a youth. Friends, the list can go on. Ungodliness brings discredit to the gospel. Paul says, "I refuse to live that way." Secondly, it's a sacrificial ministry, verse 4 and 5. "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger." I say to people, if you want to be a minister of the gospel, if you want to be an authentic Christian, get ready for sacrificial ministry. Isn't that right? Don't expect an easy life. Someone once said, if you want an easy life, don't become a Christian. Because God calls us to faithful service and to expect suffering and persecution. Now, we're not going to be missionaries like Paul, traveling from city to city, getting kicked out of a city and so on. But that does happen to Christians. Reading a story, a terrible story, and children are here this morning, so I'm not going to say too much about that story, because the story I have is quite graphic, about some militants, Muslim militants, who came into a Nigerian pastor's village, and amongst other people who were killed, his 2 children were killed, and his wife was left dying, and her final words were, "We will be separated." She said, "Will we be separated?" And he simply said to her, as she died, hold on to your faith in Jesus, and we shall meet again and never part again. Hold on to your faith in Jesus, and we shall meet again and never part again. Thank God most of us don't have to go through that type of suffering in ministry, but it's sacrificial. But I ask you the question, what does ministry cost you? Whether full-time or lay ministry, and are you enduring? Has it cost you financially or a promotion or time or family opposition? The people doing all of this work, it's cost them a lot of time and effort, don't you reckon? This doesn't happen without tiredness. And I said, it's okay to get tired. If you're not tired in ministry, if I'm not sweating a little bit when I'm trying to talk to someone about Jesus, if everything's calm all the time, I'm probably not stepping out in faith. I'm not going the extra mile. I'm just cruising as a Christian. It's pretty good here. I must say, I feel a bit guilty because as they've done all this work, I've just cruised and watched them all do it. Because you don't really want me up there with a hammer, trust me. But people who do have given their time and energy to do that. And when you go on a camp, as some of our young leaders are doing at Camp Tukley this week, and living with these children who've been taken away from their families because it could be drug addicted, it could be abuse, it could be any number of things. And then they take these kids away to give them a week away in a camp setting. You think of all the issues these young kids are going to bring to the camp, and our young leaders, and some of them haven't had much experience, they're going to learn to love and to serve these children. And they're going to hear things and experience things maybe they've never done before. It's going to be tiring. It's going to be sacrificial. That's what God calls us to. But then that contentment-producing ministry, verse 8 to 10, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, think of the positive and the negative, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And Paul, his experience oscillates from fame and fortune to nothing. One moment, everyone loves him and cheers him on. The next moment, they're waving their fists at him. Just ask some pastors about that, by the way. Never experienced that. One day, he's hailed as a great apostle. The next day, he's a great pretender. The applause doesn't go to his head. The boos, though, do not humiliate him. He hears both the nice comments and the attacks, and you go, ministry's tough, right? Relax, get on with it. You should sit in my office. The other pastors, they think I'm nuts. So you guys, just, what do we do now? I said, well, the Bible says that will happen, right? Get used to it. I haven't nailed you to a cross yet. Right? And now you're at a cross, you've got reason to complain. But despite the suffering, there's deep contentment in God's work. He sees the positive, and it's like the glass half full, right? Yet we live on. We're not killed. We're always rejoicing. We're making many, many rich, yet possessing everything. The guy has nothing. He said, we possess everything because it's not about material possessions. It's not about affluence. It's about having everything in Christ. And our self-esteem does not have to be bound up with popularity or with our salary packages. You don't have to be the most popular kid in school or university. I did well at school, but I know behind my back I was the priest. I was a religious guy, right? I was a guy running the ICF group. Well, I must say that when I was a teacher, we got mocked a fair bit as well, being a teacher running a Christian group on camp at our high school. The other Christian guy and I, people said some unkind things to us. They mocked us once or twice, but they didn't crucify us. I say to Christians, you know, we need a little bit of thick skin, don't we? But we have all of it. Paul says, no, you do that, but it's okay. I have everything. I'm in Christ. As this type of deep Christianity that will send the Sulaymans to Lebanon, and they will stay there despite the war that took place a number of years ago. It will send the Cranes to Mozambique despite stress and tiredness. It will send Ado and Claire to Bali and stay despite the bombing a number of years ago. It will send Emily to Burkina Faso despite increasing terrorist activity. It will send Tim and Val to Nepal in their retirement years. And send workers into our schools and universities despite the pay cuts. And we'll send you into the world each week with a passion to glorify God despite the costs. It may be costly, but it's worth it, Paul says. And then a lovingly and genuinely concerned ministry, verses 11 to 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. In a sense, he's saying, come on, guys, you know I love you. You know I spent 18 months with you teaching you the Bible. You know me. Why do you believe these other liars about me? We've done life together. Why do you just believe the first rumor you hear? Why don't you come and talk to me about it? I'll fill you in. I must say, having been in ministry for probably full-time about 26 years now, and one of the most disconcerting things is that when someone says something against a pastor, and it's happened to me once or twice, where someone who's living in sin makes accusations against the pastor, for example, and the person believes them and doesn't go to the pastor to find out the other story. And one person then came to me once and he sat down with me. I said, I'm happy to talk to people about what happened. He sat in my office and I told him what happened. He said, I never knew that. I said, why was it that you believed someone in disobedience to God, living in sin and disobedience, rather than coming to your pastor and asking him the question? And that works with anyone, friends. If you hear something saying something about one of your friends, you hear a rumour, I said, well, hold on there, why are you saying that? Let me just talk to the person involved. That helps to build a love and unity rather than slander and accusation. But see, Paul, I think, is feeling heartbroken. You've been heartbroken in ministry? I have. You know that kid you helped come to know Jesus? And they seem to be going really well when they're 16 and 17. They're 45 now. They're atheists. They don't care at all about Jesus. Or the person maybe who led you to Christ and in a ministry now has walked away from God. Or the person you trusted to be faithful to God has now been involved in immorality. Heartbroken. I remember some teenagers that I worked with at Marrickville High School and came to me one day and said, Ange, really like you, but I decided I don't want to know about Jesus anymore. Can you please, when we catch up, not talk about Jesus? Man, it's a dagger to the heart, isn't it? I like you, we're going to be friends, but just don't mention Jesus again. Or the person who used to like your preaching now finds it terribly uninspiring. Off to a new place. Hear a better preacher, better illustrations. And then in verses 14 to 7, 1, he reminds the believers to be distinct and different. And he says, 7:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Right? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the picture is taken from the command, we think, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, that says, do not plough with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Right? In other words, if you go... And the yoke is the piece of timber that goes over their heads, right? Well, you've got to put two oxen, right? You don't put an oxen and a donkey because they're not on the same wavelength, not on the same path, they can't do the same job. They think differently, and I'm not sure how ox and donkeys think, but that's another matter. Or not think, or how they process anything. But it says, and that's why that picture is fabulous. No, 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 what are you nuts? They don't belong together. They are unequally yoked. And what Paul is saying is that Christian and non-Christian belong to incompatible realms. Well, see what he means by this. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? He contrasts light and darkness, righteousness and wickedness. What harmony is there between Christ on one hand and Belial or the devil on the other? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And you think, well, we have some things in common. We raise our kids, we go to school. Yes, that's not what he's getting at here. Think about light and darkness, righteousness, wickedness, being followers of Christ or being followers of the enemy, in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, Corinth had many idols. For we are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And God says to the Corinthians, listen, there needs to be a distinction between the world and you as believers. And see, the church is a supernatural institution in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. And therefore, if God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, we don't go and worship idols at the temple. Or we don't follow false teaching. And we're called to be separate and distinct. But it doesn't mean, by the way, join a monastery and withdraw from society. I don't see any of you at the monastery, right? You're still in the world, living here. We all have to live here. This is where we live. But we're distinct from it. It doesn't mean you have to withdraw into a holy huddle for fear of contamination. Some people have just withdrawn completely as a community so they're not contaminated. I don't think that's saying that either. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, Paul says in his first letter, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, right? So, no, it's not what I mean. He was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 about not associating with a brother or someone claiming to be a brother or sister who's involved in immorality, you know, to discipline them. But he's saying, no, you live in the world. People all around you have different beliefs and different values. But don't be contaminated by that. Be distinct from that. Don't follow their paths or their ways. We're called to mix with unbelievers so we can share God's love with them, so we can tell them about Christ, so they can be saved. But we do that being distinct, not the same as them. He says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? See, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had urged the people not to worship the pagan temples. And he also said, don't eat the food that is offered to the idols in their temple feasts. Be separate. Don't get caught up in idolatry of any form. And I've often thought, would I go to an interfaith worship service? Think about that for a moment. Sometimes when catastrophes happen, you've got Christians worshipping together with Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. At what point is it a worship service? What time is it just coming together because we are concerned for those who've lost their lives? And you think, trying to work that out, at what point am I worshipping together with false gods? At what point do I have to withdraw from that situation? You might want to think about that. But for us, our gods are not the statues in the temples. I think our gods are sport and beauty and pleasure and wealth and comfort and family. The things that occupy most of our time and our thinking. And so when I read this text, I have to ask myself, Ange, what is really your God? Is God really God, or is there something else that takes first place? A couple of other applications of this principle here. A big topic is marrying an unbeliever. There are times when young people often will come to me and say, I've just met this beautiful girl, this beautiful guy, and he's not a Christian, Ange, but he's so lovely and he treats me well, he treats me better than the other Christian kids do, and I'm just hoping he'll become a Christian, and maybe if I just love him and, you know, tell him about Jesus, he'll get saved. And it leads to difficulties. More on that in a moment. But see, the biblical picture is this. In the Old Testament, God's people were called not to intermarry with the other people, because when you intermarry with them, you bring their gods. And the New Testament principle seems to be a similar thing, that when you have a choice, when you're about to get married, that you choose to marry someone who has a similar faith and similar commitment to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul was just giving advice for people who had passed away and so on. He says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord, right? That's the principle, but he must belong to the Lord. And so if you're thinking about a marriage partner, we say, well, you need to be thinking about someone who knows the Lord Jesus and loves him. And then young people say to me, well, what about dating? I'm not marrying them, Ange. I'm just dating them. If it doesn't work, I'll break it up. We used to call that flirt and convert. It's a terrible expression. Or missionary dating. Missionary dating. Let me tell you, I think it's dangerous and dishonest. The principle is, I think, out of people with different faith positions, not to be married because of the tensions that brings. But also I think flirting, converting, and missionary dating is dangerous, firstly, because I've seen many people say, well, it'll be okay, but what often happens is the Christian gets drawn away from Jesus. And you don't see them in church, you don't see them worshipping Jesus, you don't see them raising their kids to follow Christ. Every so often, someone in that situation gets converted, so the missionary dating works. And they say, see, it worked, God was in it. Said, God was very gracious to you, I say to them, that despite your disobedience to the word of God, God was gracious and the person got saved, or you took it carefully and God answered your prayers. But that's not the biblical principle. And secondly, I want to say it is dishonest. Well, if he doesn't convert, I won't marry him. Paul was a mate of mine at City Teachers College, and he was a churchgoer. He wasn't yet a believer. And one day I said, mate, you're still going to your church and helping out with that boys' brigade or whatever it was in the Anglican church. He said, no, I stopped going. He said, mate, what happened? Why did you stop? And over a glass of beer, well, he had the beer, I had orange juice because I don't drink. And we were having a drink and he said, mate, I was going out with this girl for about 2 years. I invested in her for 2 years. She invested in me. Everything seemed to be going well. And then she said, Paul, I was hoping you would become a Christian, but since you're not a Christian, I can't marry you because the Bible's pretty clear on that. So I have to break it up. Do you see how dishonest and devastating that is when a Christian enters a relationship and then pulls out? When you invest your life, your time, your emotions into a relationship like that. I think that young woman did the right thing at the end to pull out. But it was dishonest to enter that relationship. Very difficult when someone shows real interest in you but doesn't have a love for God. You see, a Christian is someone who puts God first. A non-Christian may put their spouse first or their partner first. It's very different. I often say to non-Christians who are thinking, wanting to marry a Christian, I say, why would you want to do that? I say to them. So, they will love Jesus more than you, don't you? They go, what do you mean? I say, well, they'll love Jesus more than you. They will spend their time serving Christ, attending Bible studies, kids' clubs, holiday clubs, church services, because they want to serve Christ. They'll give your money away, I say to them, to missionaries, to the poor, to the church, ministry of the church. Are you ready for that? And they will work hard to see your children become passionate followers of Jesus. Are you sure you're into this? And they normally say to me, but they're so loving and considerate and gracious. Yeah, I want them. I can understand why a non-Christian would want to marry a Christian. As someone who loves Jesus and is godly and is caring and considerate. And then many of you are in a situation where you weren't Christian. Now someone became a Christian in your relationship. So a genuine follower of Christ. And you've got to work out what does that mean for you? Think, oh, well, what does that mean for us? We go to church now. We don't. You go to church. I don't go to church. I come with you. And in time, God leads both people to Christ. But it's very dangerous, I say, especially to young people, to put yourself in a place where you may be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And secondly, heretical churches. Can you worship with people who deny the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ, who accept same-sex marriage or gay sex, or accept actively gay pastors? Well, you cannot be unequally yoked with false teaching. So you've either got to change the leadership in the church or you leave. And God, by his grace, has sometimes change whole denominations back to a Bible-believing evangelical position. Sometimes they're too far gone that Christians withdraw, and some of you in this church have withdrawn from other churches and denominations that have moved away from the gospel. And you're here because you want to be faithful to God and not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Finally, Paul says, pursue holiness and reverence. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Paul says, my aim is to be pure and holy and godly, and we reverence God. Paul wants a committed and credible ministry. Paul wants a distinct and different lifestyle, and it's my prayer that God would help us to leave or to lead such lives for the glory of God and the spread of his fame and the spread of his kingdom. We pray. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word that calls us to an authentic, honourable and credible ministry and to a lifestyle that causes us to be distinct from the world in which we live, attractive and yet distinct as we hold out a message of hope to a lost, dark, broken world. Please help us to be pure and holy in all that we say and all that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.